Today we're going to look at Hezekiah's prayer of trust. My thesis that I'd like to prove to you this morning is that God is arranging the circumstances of your life to bring you to the point where you rely on Him. You know, have you ever stopped to think why we trust certain people but not others? I can remember back when I was in seminary, I had a friend. One day he came to me and he said, "Hey, Randy, I met this really interesting fellow this weekend, and he showed me a machine that produces more energy than you put into it. And he's going to patent this, and he's going to make bazillions of dollars. And he needs some capital to get his company going, and so he asked me if I'd like to invest." And I looked at him, I said, let's say his name was Fred. It wasn't. I said, "Fred, there's something you need to realize. That violates the first law of thermodynamics. You never create energy like that. That's essentially what you're saying this machine does. It creates energy. So whatever you do, don't invest a dime in his crazy machine." And then Fred said, "But wait a minute, I saw the thing work." I said, "No, you only thought you saw something like that. Trust the first law of thermodynamics. It is invariably true in the whole history of science. It's never been seen to be violated." By the way, everybody needs to take science. If I had my way, undergrads would all take 50 hours of science and math. But of course, I don't have my way, so. But anyway, that's an aside. Now, getting back to Fred. Did he believe me, his good friend? Did he trust the law of thermodynamics? And no, he didn't. He went and he invested, I think it was $5,000 in this guy's machine. And he never saw him again. And he never saw his money again. Because really, when you stop to think about it, we only ought to trust people because we know a good objective foundation for trusting them. Over course of time, we've seen that what they say, they do. We know that when they speak authoritatively. They're experts in their field, and we can put our confidence in what they say. Now, we come this morning to a text in the book of Isaiah that is crucial to understanding the book. The theme of the book of Isaiah is that the Holy One of Israel saves those who humbly trust Him, but judges those who proudly rebel against Him. And built right into the structure of Isaiah are two historical foci, one in chapter 7 and one in chapters 36 through 39. You know, I used to think that history wasn't that important. When I was in school, undergrad, I was a science nerd, and I took lots and lots of chemistry and engineering and math, and I didn't have much time for history, things like that. History, who needs history? Now, I've repented since then, okay, but I didn't see the benefit of it. For the believer, sacred history ought to be our greatest delight, seeing the way our sovereign God orchestrates all events to bring about His plan and purpose in the world, His plan and purpose in each one of our lives as well. And so, in the structure of Isaiah, this second historical focus that we're going to look into, we're only going to look at a very small part of it this morning. We're going to look at the prayer that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord when he was facing the greatest threat of his entire life. How did Hezekiah get to this point? Well, basically, Hezekiah, somewhere along the line, joined a rebellion, let's call it a tax revolt, against the mightiest empire the world had seen up till that time, the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And the king of it at this point was Sennacherib. And apparently if we read between the lines of the historical narrative, we find that Hezekiah and other kings were getting very, very weary of paying the really huge tribute payments that Assyria required. Essentially, in stage one of Assyrian vassalage, if you would just pay these astronomical sums of money to Assyria, they would let you have your national sovereignty. They would protect you. It was almost like a grand international protection scheme, if you want to look at it that way. And so Hezekiah and these other kings around him, all the way from the Phoenician coast over towards Syria, down even into Egypt, these folks had been under the heavy hand of the Assyrian Empire, and they were getting sick and tired of paying the tribute. And so they no doubt said, let's get together, and we can all together stage a successful tax revolt. Well, Sennacherib was having none of this, and so he got a huge expeditionary army force, and he headed west, and he started conquering all these various allies that Hezekiah had in the tax revolt. And the final one that he defeated was the Egyptians. You see, the Egyptians were not as powerful in Hezekiah's day as they had been in centuries past. And they had promised their help to Hezekiah. And in fact, they were coming through to his aid. The Egyptian pharaoh at that point was a Cushite named Tirhaka. And when Tirhaka heard that Sennacherib was invading Palestine, he mounted his own army and went to fight Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib left Libna and Lachish, that area where he was fighting against Judean fortified cities, went and fought Tirhaka at a town called Elteca, and soundly defeated him. Then he came back to Palestine, and in God's providential working, there was only one king left to conquer, and it was Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, we learn in the biblical historical narrative, had fortified Jerusalem to the hilt. He had all kinds of fancy defensive fortifications he'd developed. He had a powerful army. He was in a good defensive position. But he was facing now with no allies to assist him. He was facing the mightiest military force the world had ever seen under King Sennacherib. Hezekiah's back was up against the wall. So, what did he do? He went through the country, getting all the gold and silver he possibly could. He even took it off the walls of the temple, and he got a huge amount of gold and silver, and he sent it as a tribute payment to Sennacherib and said, "Turn away from me, the rebellion's over." And guess what effect they had that had on Sennacherib? No effect at all. Sennacherib, in effect, said, "Well, thanks, Hezekiah, for all this money. I'm going to come and defeat you anyway. Because I'm tired of your rebellion, I'm going to take you from stage one vassalage to stage three. I'm going to destroy your country. I'm going to deport your citizens. I'm going to import people from all over the Assyrian Empire. And I'm going to kill you." Now, just before he did that, he was really a nice guy. And he sent his close advisor, the Rabshakeh. That's not his personal name, that's his office. He's literally the chief of drinking. Chief cupbearer, whatever you want to call him. He's something like what Nehemiah was later on in the Persian Empire, the king's closest confidant. Now, in chapter 36, in God's sovereign providential working of all things, we really have the Rabshakeh, setting the tone for really what's going to be the central idea in all the book of Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah 36:5, this is the Rabshakeh speaking, "I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" You see, that's the issue. Who are you trusting? And have you ever read this before? Do you know what the essence of the Rabshakeh's argument was? "Hey, look, Hezekiah, no one has ever stood against the might of the Assyrian Empire. Where are," and he names off a whole list of countries. "Their gods couldn't protect them, and your God can't protect you. So the best thing to do right now is surrender. We'll lead you all off into very nice places where you can have your own farms, and you can enjoy their agricultural productivity, and you can live a nice, happy, quiet life in exile." And you know, the Assyrians would do that. If you surrendered, they would just take you off like that and put you in another place. But if you resisted, they would destroy you. If you want an interesting thing to do while you're in the library next time, get a book called The Ancient Near East in Pictures. It's edited by James Pritchard, and it has some archaeological pictures of what would happen to a city that rebelled against the Assyrians and that they conquered. You know what they would do with the leaders of the city? They would get these really long poles, and they would sharpen one end of it really sharp. And then they would take the pole, and they would put it into the person just underneath his rib cage here, and they would jam it in there and then stand the pole up all around the city walls. And they would line the city with impaled dead leaders. It's a tough way to go. That's what Hezekiah is facing. Hezekiah's back is against the wall. There are no economic resources left to buy Hezekiah off. In fact, he won't be bought off. He has no allies. He is facing what, from the human viewpoint, would be absolutely no hope at all. And now we come to Hezekiah's prayer. You see, what happened just before Hezekiah prayed was he got a letter from Sennacherib. And the letter, in effect, said, "Don't let your God deceive you into thinking that he will deliver you from me. No one has ever delivered me. Their gods were impotent against the Assyrian military might, and you might as well just surrender now." So Hezekiah takes this letter from Sennacherib, this proud, boastful letter, and he takes it up to the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. Now, the first thing we see from his prayer is that we must rely on God alone because he is the great sovereign over all. Look at verse 15. "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Notice, please, the proof that God is sovereign over all, first of all, is found in Isaiah's address to the Lord when he calls him, O Lord of hosts. That word host is literally used many times for armies. Sometimes we see in Scripture that God is the God who controls all human armies. He controls Israel's armies, and from time to time we have seen spectacular amazing victories when God has empowered Judah to win a tremendous victory. It can also refer to the angels as the heavenly host, the heavenly army, if you will. Sometimes the stars, the planets are all referred to as hosts. And so we see that the Lord Jehovah is sovereign over all of the armies on earth, all the armies in heaven, all the angelic beings, all the universe. He is the universal sovereign. Not only that, but he has the right to rule what he created. Also, in verse 16, notice that God is the one who is the Lord of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. The doctrine that God created everything is the most foundational doctrine we have in all of Scripture. How does the Bible start out in Genesis 1:1? Bereshith, Elohim bara. Okay, in the beginning, God created. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. He created everything. And because he created everything, he has the sovereign right to control it. Have you ever noticed that you have the right to control what you create? Right now, I'm writing a book. I'm on sabbatical leave from teaching. I'm writing a book on the book of Ecclesiastes. I've got an electronic file on my computer. Let's say that I'm writing a chapter and I decide I don't like the way a section in the chapter turned out. And so I just highlight it and hit what? Delete. It's gone. I wrote it. I have the right to delete it. And I have the right to replace it with what I like. But what happens if you sneak into my office after hours and you somehow log onto my computer? You figure out what my login is and you start deleting stuff out of my book. Well, I don't think I like that. As you're reading it in my office there at 2 a.m, I think I'll just get rid of that. I come in the next day and I find major portions of my book are now history. I'm not too pleased with you. You don't have the right to do that. I created it. I have the right to do that, not you. Now, that's exactly what the Scripture is presenting to us when it makes a point out of the fact that God created everything. This is, in one way, the most foundational of all biblical doctrines. And that is why Satan has mounted an all-out attack on the doctrine of creation in our day. Once again, a good reason why everybody ought to take science, so you know how to refute evolution. All right, so now here we have Hezekiah as the very foundation of his prayer, ascribing certain things he knows about God. He knows he's Jehovah of hosts. He knows he created everything, and therefore he has the right to control everything. You get the idea that reliance, trust, is based on the trustworthiness of the object of our trust, our reliance. Our reliance is only as good as the reliability of the object of our trust. That's why, as believers, if we're going to grow in faith, we're going to have to saturate ourselves with the Word. We're going to have to go to the Scriptures, and we're going to have to say, Lord, show me your character. Lord, I want to see in the historical accounts of the Scripture how reliable you always are to your promises. I want to see how you always care for those who trust you. That ought to be the believer's greatest delight in his or her life. Well, the second thing we want to notice from Hezekiah's prayer is that we must rely on God alone because he is always ready to manifest his incomparably great character to deliver and protect those who know him. Now, that's a long outline point, isn't it? I'm sorry. I tried to condense it, but I couldn't figure out how to make it any more succinct. So let me read it again. We must rely on God alone because he's always ready to manifest his incomparable greatness by protecting those who know him. Notice in verse 17, those who attack us are in rebellion against the God, therefore, who protects us. Isaiah 37, 17. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. You see, in contrast to dead idols, our God is living. In contrast to worthless idols, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they know nothing that's going on. Our God is omniscient and omnipotent. And now, Isaiah is in effect saying, Lord, look at this. Can you fathom the proud rebellion of this king of Assyria? Why, he's reproaching your name. What really is, ultimately, of prime importance to Hezekiah? Is it saving his own life? Well, no doubt Hezekiah was interested in his life, but in comparison with his interest in seeing men recognize the greatness of his God, his life was nothing in comparison. Secondly, we see we must always have a realistic assessment of just how bad our situation really is. Faith in the Lord is not escapism. Faith in the Lord is not a blind, well, you know, who cares what's going on the earth? Oh, no. Hezekiah has a very realistic assessment of things. He says in verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Hezekiah realized that no country had ever stood against Assyrian military might. He was, because of his reliance on the trustworthiness of his Creator, Sovereign God, he was going out, way out, on a limb. And rather than surrender and give up the land that God had promised to Abraham, rather than surrender and give up the Davidic monarchy that God had promised to bless and prosper and cause it to endure, Hezekiah stood by faith on God's mighty promises. But once again, in verse 20, we see that Hezekiah did not desire deliverance just for the sake of his own life. We see we must desire deliverance so the whole world would know the Holy One of Israel. And I think verse 20 is one of the most majestic mountaintop peaks in certainly the book of Isaiah and maybe in all of Scripture. Hezekiah prays, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. What's the most important thing to Hezekiah? That God would be glorified through his life. That the circumstances of his life that God had providentially arranged in bringing him to the point where the question was, will he trust God or will he surrender? This is the point God has brought him to, and now the greatest thing on his heart is, I can hardly wait to see how God is going to glorify himself through me, through my circumstances, so that everyone who hears what God did here will know that they must bow the knee and humbly trust him too. And in so doing, Hezekiah was the polar opposite of the individual in the first historical focus in the book of Isaiah. The first individual was Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Ahaz had faced a threat, a military threat, of the Pekah-Rezin alliance. Pekah was the king of Israel, and Rezin was the king of Syria. And Ahaz had bought his own deliverance by paying, at that time, Tiglath-Pileser III off with a huge tribute payment. That's what that got the nation of Judah into trouble in the first place. Ahaz's lack of faith. God had given Ahaz a carte blanche offer of a sign. Ahaz could have made a request of the Lord to show that he could deliver him from the Pekah-Rezin alliance. He could have made it as high as heaven or as deep as the grave. And he falsely put up some sort of pious facade and says, oh no, I won't tempt the Lord here. And he went and bought his own deliverance. And then in the next generation, in the second historical focus in the book, God providentially arranges to make the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah now, a paradigm of what it is to trust God when you have no place else to turn, when the stakes are as high as they could possibly be. And Ahaz puts his confidence in the Lord and in him only. Now, we are not told how well Hezekiah slept that night. I think he went to bed and slept like a baby, in complete confidence that somehow or another God was going to work. And the Lord did indeed work. The angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went out that night while Hezekiah was sleeping like a baby and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 185,000. Can you imagine what kind of carnage that is? The next morning, Sennacherib and a few of his men that the Lord spared so they could go back home and report what they'd seen, awoke to the most horrendous scene they had ever seen. You say, you mean our Savior would slay 185,000 people? You haven't seen anything yet. Because this incident is simply a foreshadowing, a preview of what's going to happen at the Battle of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, or Armageddon as we know it. Last summer, I stood on the top of Mount Carmel, looking out over that valley where that final battle is going to be fought. And I looked at the immensity of this huge valley that is going to be filled with millions and millions of God's enemies and the enemies of Israel. And I tried to picture in my mind the slaughter that would cause the blood to run as high as the horse's bridle through that valley. And I thought, Lord, thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sin and to rise again from the dead for my justification. Thank you that I will not have to face your wrath someday. And so the Assyrians met the full, unmitigated, outpoured wrath of God. And instantly, their entire army nearly was wiped out. And then what happened? Well, Sennacherib goes back home. And 20 years later, in 681, the events of Isaiah 37 take place in 701. In 681, Sennacherib's dear sons killed their father. And where did they kill him? Does anybody see any irony in this? In the temple of his God. This is the God that he thought would empower him to conquer the world. There are Assyrian sources that tell us that his two sons, after they'd killed him, pushed the huge stone statue of Nisroch over on top of dear old dad. And he became a permanent grease spot on the floor of the temple. His God was good for nothing but to crush him and smash him into the floor. And the true God of all the world is seen to be the sovereign, the creator, omniscient, omnipotent, fully able to protect those who know him. Now, the question is, how many Assyrians do you know? How likely is it? You guys who live in Brokenshire, how likely is it tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and look out the window and soldiers are going to be surrounding your dorm, and they're going to send a word, surrender, or we're going to shoot you all? No. It's not very likely. How does this passage apply to you and me? Notice John Oswald in his commentary says, how often the outcome of our lives and of our praying might be different if we focused first upon God's glory and upon his reputation, believing that all would be well with us if his name was well served. All too often, our well-being is the end, and God is only a means to that end. Here, Hezekiah demonstrates the opposite. God is the end, and deliverance is the means to his glory. First of all, have you come to the point in your life where you are willing to say, Lord, my life is going to be all about people knowing you? It doesn't matter what your degree is, what your major is, doesn't matter what the Lord has called you to do. A couple of weeks ago, we heard the testimony of a man who graduated in accounting, and now he's out in accounting, in the accounting world, and his life is all about glorifying the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him and delivered him from his mortal enemy, the devil. You know, we don't have a whole lot of physical enemies who could kill us physically, but every day we live, we have an arch enemy, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And many people are following the devil, and they are headed for a Christless eternity. Is your life all about reaching people like that? Would you be okay with a sovereign God putting you in a situation that you wouldn't have chosen, so you would get an opportunity to be a witness for him with people who maybe have never heard the gospel before? to be a witness for him to people who might not listen to anyone else but you? Let's say you're headed for a medical career. You know, many doctors are kind of proud folks. Would you allow the Lord to use you to be a humble physician who would use your position to reach others in your profession who don't know Christ? Could you trust the Lord to lead you into a situation like financial disaster? And you say, well, I don't have to wonder about that. I'm already in financial disaster. I don't have enough money to meet my school bill next month. And you know, if we're not careful, we would take a look at other people around us. I've heard of situations where you'll have in the same room in a dorm a person from a very wealthy family. And then you'll have in the same room a person who wonders where they're going to get a couple quarters to do their laundry. And it would be easy if you were from a economically disadvantaged background to look at the very wealthy roommate and say, Lord, that's not fair. That guy, I mean, his dad is paying his tuition out of petty change, and I don't know where my next school bill's coming from. Can you rejoice that your sovereign God put you in the circumstance you're in so you would glorify him and trust him and be brought to a position where your trust in the Lord encourages other people to trust him too? How about health? Some of you enjoy tremendous health. You're robust. You've never been a sick day in your life. Others of you fight chronic illnesses. And they beat you down and they wear you down. And you go through that throughout the day and it's very difficult for you to function physically. Are you bitter against the Lord on account of that? Or are you going to the Scripture and finding passages to claim promises? Are you delighting yourself in what the Scripture proclaims about the sufficiency of your Savior who arranged that circumstance for you so that you could claim his promises and win spiritual victories? I've got a friend. He just found out that he has very serious colon cancer. He's not very old. I don't know how things look for him at this point. I don't know what his prognosis is. He loves the Lord. He has lived a life that essentially is just laudable. His life is all about serving Christ through his particular profession. He has shown himself in that profession to be a master at what he does. What could God's purpose be in allowing a man like that to look death in the eyes? And the answer to that is, God wants to glorify himself. He wants to be made known through the life of this individual, and he wants to make his power and his sovereignty and his love and his care made known through each one of our lives. Will you trust him? Perhaps you've come here this morning and you really are struggling to understand what I'm talking about because you've never come to the point of placing your trust, your reliance in the finished work of Christ on the cross as the only paid penalty for your sin. Father, we're thankful for the example of this great godly king who lived 2,700 years ago. We're thankful that you have put these things down for us in your word that we might read them and be instructed. We're thankful that we can trust you to arrange all the providential circumstances of our lives to bring us to the point of reliance on you. I pray that you will help us all to trust our Savior in every detail of our lives, and may he get the glory. from the lives of each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.